benefit of our guests, this, I'll introduce you to what we're studying in this class. This is an upper level class, so I'll tell you that so you don't get scared. You're going to have to study this stuff first year. You're going to get this to your third or fourth year. The class is called soteriology.
That's a college sounding word, isn't it? We like to throw those in so we feel like we're earning our money. Soteriology, it means, it comes from the Greek word soteria, this is the English. Soteria is the Greek word for salvation. And the Greek word logos, spelled logos, English. And it means word of, in this case, study, English. The study of salvation. Logos soteria, the study of salvation. Simple as that. I thought that would excite you and turn you on. What we study is the doctrine of the original nature of the creation of man and the world, how things were in the beginning, the nature of the fall, the entrance of sin into the world, the overall effects of sin, the work of Christ in overcoming the effects of sin, and then last of all, how the work of Christ is applied to us. That is salvation, the study of what it means to be saved. And we are in that part now. We've progressed pretty along, and we're into the section now in which we are dealing with the work of Christ in saving us. This is our mascot. We are talking about right now, the work of Christ in relation to the eternal purpose of God. How did the work of Christ fit into the eternal purpose of God? We have made the point that the cross was in the eternal plan of God. It was not plan B. It was not a contingency plan. That is, God did not find himself in a mess and say, oh my, what am I going to do? And then work up, try to figure out a plan to bring man back, and then happen upon the idea of the cross. No, the Bible makes it very clear, and we studied this, that the cross was in the mind of God before the creation of the world itself. But from the beginning, God knew that man would fall and knew that it would require the death of his son to save man. And secondly, we talked about the fact that Jesus, the work of Jesus, was done in terms of obedience. He was sent, and he did not have to do what he did not have to go to the cross, but he chose to. He obeyed the will of his Father. Now we're talking about, and our guests are very lucky. we find ourselves in the middle of the one of the stickiest, if not the stickiest, problem in the history of theology, and that's the problem of predestination. Biblical predestination versus predestination as taught by John Calvin, and we have established in this class thus far that the Bible most certainly does teach predestination. There's any question about that? The question is, upon what basis does God predestine? And the Bible teaches that God does not predestine simply for some unknown reason lost in the mystery of his sovereign will, as Calvin says. But God predestines on the basis of his knowledge, his foreknowledge, from our point of view, of our choices concerning Jesus of Nazareth. That is, God does not have to wait and see what we are going to choose. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, the critical issue in biblical predestination versus Calvinism is the question of human will. Does man choose? Is a man, this is a study in soteriology, salvation. Let me put it very simply. Question, is a man saved? When John Doe, Mr. X, when he moves from the state of being lost to the position of being saved, is he there by an act of his own will? Is he saved, whatever saved means, because he heard the gospel and made a conscious choice? Does he have free will? By free will mean the power of opposite choice. Did he make a genuine decision? In other words, he could have chosen A, but he chose B. Or he could have chosen B, but he chose A. He could have gone either way. Did that happen when Mr. X became a Christian? Or is he a Christian because somewhere in eternity past, God, for some reason which he has never made known, he chose that Mr. A would be a Christian? And Mr. A, not having free will, could not choose. You see the point? That's the question in election. Now, I'm not going to go into all the discussion that we've had thus far, pointing out that John Calvin's view of predestination is based upon the teaching of Augustine, a 4th century theologian. And Augustine was a Greek Platonist, Neoplatonist, and he imposed his idea of God upon Christian theology. God was immutable, could not change, immovable, impassible, could not be hurt, could not grieve. God, fact is, and this is a review for our regular students, that in Calvin's view of God, when he said sovereignty, the word sovereign, he meant, among other things, that God, if God is going to be truly sovereign, truly rule, that's the word means to rule, if God is truly going to rule, be viewed as the God who has authority, supreme authority, then we must conclude, according to Calvin and Augustine, that God is the only real cause in the universe. Everything else is an effect. Everything that exists is an effect, and every choice that is made is really not really a choice, it's an effect. You see, when a man chooses to be Christian, is this a cause or an effect? It is. Is it the cause of his salvation, is from his point of view, or is it simply an effect of God's choosing, cause or effect? Now, this view of predestination has had a profound effect upon the history of Western civilization. In the history of Protestantism, we study the fact that when the new thinking came in, what we call modernism, the new interest in science, which came in the 18th and 19th centuries, there was a general rejection of Christianity. But what was rejected was not biblical Christianity. They never heard of biblical Christianity. What was rejected was Calvinism. Well, I reject Calvinism. If Calvin was right, then I'll be an atheist. Thank you. I'll join the atheists, because Christian theology becomes nonsense. Our universe becomes an immoral universe. Human existence becomes a sentence that he's serving in a cosmic madhouse. There's no order, there's no meaning, there's no morality. You understand? You take it to its logical conclusion. Yes, this is one of the reasons why we here at Florida Christian College think it is very important to be a part of the American Restoration Movement, the Stone Campbell movement, it's sometimes called. Because here were men who were Calvinists, trained in Calvinism, who realized that did the Bible not teach that stuff, but that it was nonsense, and it was immoral. And this is one of the reasons why I resist with all the strength that I have the modern trend in our movement to get back in bed with the Calvinists, to work back into the mainstream of Protestantism, because it is very, now it is simply unacceptable. Now some of the world's leading literary figures were stern critics of Calvinism. You recall I would just remind our class my discussion of Asimov's Mule and Augustine's God. You don't have to go. You can go back further. An author that every person in the room, I'm sure, knows about, Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens. You may not know that he was a sort of an agnostic fellow, and he was his experience of the Christian religion was Calvinism, and he rejected it. I like him for that and other reasons too. Mark Twain was one of the writers that early in my teen years that I read through. I read several times what he had to say about all kinds of things. And let me give you an example of how a literary figure like this criticizes Calvinism, this idea of predestination. Calvinistic predestination, that a person, when a person goes to heaven, has nothing to do with whether he chose to go to heaven. He cannot choose. He's in heaven because God wants him there to show his justice. And when a person goes to hell, it's not because he chose to. It's because God predestined him for hell before the world was ever created to show his justice. And one goes to heaven to show his mercy, one to show his justice. Those who are saved to show his mercy, lost to show his justice. I said that straight. You ever hear of the book Pudd'nhead Wilson by Mark Twain? In the book Pudd'nhead Wilson, Samuel Clemens, or Mark Twain, was taking a pot. This book, it's not a real long story, but this book, Pudd'nhead Wilson, is a pot shot at frontier Calvinism. Now, it doesn't say that, the introduction. But that's what it is. It's something of an allegory. The story, as you may or may not remember, it's not one of his more important works. You think of Mark Twain, what book do you think of first? Tom Sawyer, then next, Huckleberry Finn, then he goes down from there. Some of you may have read Tom Sawyer and never heard of Pudd'nhead Wilson. But the story, it's a story about a slave woman named Roxy. This is before the Civil War. Roxy is a slave. But she's only 1/16th black. So she looks white. As Mark Twain says, that 1/16th black outvoted the other 15 parts and made her black. And so she was in this race in this house, and Roxy had a baby at the same time, within a day or two, her master's wife had a child. And Roxy was the one responsible for taking care of them both. Well, her child was just as white as her master's child. And they looked very much alike. All babies, you know, when they're first born are wrinkled, look like they've been hit by a truck. So here she was with two babies. One was a slave and had a very uncertain future, would be raised as a slave. The other was a free child, but they looked exactly alike. Because Roxy herself looked white, being only 1/16th black. So she switched the children. She wanted her child to be free, her son to be free. So she switched the children. And her son was raised free, and the child everybody thought was her child was actually her master's child, was raised as a slave. Now the story gets quite complicated. I won't tell you the story, the rest of the story. But when Roxy, she tries to, and here's the point about frontier Calvinism. Roxy tries to justify, her conscience gets to bothering her, that she would do this. And so she's trying to justify to herself the morality of the child switching. And here's what she says, and I'm quoting. Now she's talking to herself now. And of course, as you know, Mark Twain wrote in the dialect, the black dialect, when he wrote this fiction. "Now I've got it," she says, trying to justify the child switching. "Now I've got it, now I remember. It was that old nigger preacher that told it. The time he came over here from Illinois and preached in the nigger church, he said, 'There ain't nobody can save his own self. Can't do it by faith, can't do it by works, can't do it no way at all. Free grace is the only way, and that don't come from nobody but just the Lord. And he can give it to anybody he please, saint or sinner, he don't care, he do just as he's a minder." You hear that? Whatever you want, sovereign will. See, that's sovereignty. "He select out anybody that suit him and put another one in his place and make the first one happy forever and leave the other to burn with Satan." He says, if it's right for God, it's right for me, she says. She understands? She just arbitrarily picked out one for slavery and one for freedom. She says, well, God does it all the time. Why not me? Well, in Roxy's rationalization of her act, you can see, can you not, that Samuel Clemens is, he's not saying that Roxy was moral. He was saying that God was immoral. Any questions on that? Okay. Now, on paper, on a syllabus number, Roman numeral 3, the relation of the work of Christ to the person of Christ. I'm not going to spend much time on this. I put this in for the sake of completeness. Christ can do what he does only because he is who he is. Let me say that again. Christ can do what he does, that is, his atoning death and resurrection, only because he is who he is. The doctrines of his deity and the atonement stand or fall together. You cannot believe, logically, that Jesus is the Savior of the world and not believe that he is the Son of God. You understand that the one stands upon the other and they fall together. There's no such thing as a Christian, in the biblical sense, who does not believe that Jesus is deity. Now, there are preachers in churches with the name, who wear the name of Christ in one form or shape or another, who do not believe in the deity of Jesus, but it's perfect nonsense. We understand this, don't we? That is, and Jesus makes it very clear. What Christ does establishes who he is. And we won't get into that about his miracles, and that's a whole other study. I just want to point that out. The relation of Christ to the work of Christ is that the atonement depends upon deity. Then we move on to various theories of atonement. Now this is hardcore soteriology. And here we're going to run a file of our text. Some of you have noticed that. The question is, in what does it mean that Jesus... Here's what we're talking about, the theories of atonement. We are answering the question, asking and answering the question. What does it mean when we say Jesus died for our sins? Paul said to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Jesus saves sinners. Well, what does that mean? When we say Jesus died for us, what does that mean? Exactly. Now, we know, let's look at the wording in the syllabus for just a moment. We know for whom Jesus gave his life. He gave it for us, but to whom did he give it? To whom was the sacrifice made? With whom does the problem lie? The problem resulting in man being lost. We say, Jesus, you ever sing the song, Jesus paid it all? All to him I owe. Who did he pay it to? Where did the problem lie? To whom was the ransom paid? Now, various answers have been given, and we'll lay the groundwork by looking at some of these. There is the first of all the view that Jesus paid the ransom to Satan. And by the way, a lot of sermon illustrations say this. It's false, but it's a common idea. The idea is that Satan somehow kidnapped man and put him in a prison, and Jesus comes along with his death and ransoms him. Now, this view is, you don't hear this much around today. This view, as I indicate in the syllabus, was more popular in the second and third centuries of the church. Origen and Gregory of Nyssa popularized this view. But you see, they lived in a world when most of the people in jail were not really criminals. They were prisoners of war, debt slaves that had been gone dead because they could not pay a debt. And even if they were criminals, you could, unless it's for a very serious crime, you could get somebody out simply by paying a ransom. You can't do that today, technically. Do y'all understand that? So that was very much a part of everyday life. It isn't for us. And what they did was they imposed this as a metaphor on the doctrine of atonement. But let me ask you this. Did Jesus pay the debt to Satan? The answer is, of course, no. To be lost does not mean to be in the control of Satan. A lost person is in the control of Satan, but that's not what makes him lost. That is, he is lost, he is in the control of Satan because he's lost. He's not lost because he is under the control of Satan. Do you understand that? Good. So Satan was not the problem. He did not offer, that is, man did not become lost because God owes some, that man fell into Satan. The second view, and here that you find the liberals and the neo-orthodox hold this view, that man is the problem. The problem is man's stubborn rebellion and pride. The death of Christ persuades man to repent. Now this approach to the atonement, to the death of Christ, has an overall term, this kind of view, and there are many versions of it. It's called the moral influence approach. That is, now listen to this. The view is that man was lost because he had turned away from God, not because God had turned away from him. You got that? That is, the God never rejected man. Man just thought God did. Or that man rejected God. It's like a couple that get a divorce. Who left who? Who left who? Well, in this view, to be lost means to turn away from God. And what the cross did, when Jesus died on the cross, God was saying to man, look how much I love you. Won't you come back? So the problem was not with God, the problem was with man. Y'all see that? God never rejected man. God is good. God is love. He never rejected man. Man rejected God. And God wants to woo him back and win him back. So God put on this grand demonstration of love, the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, is there an element of truth in this? As with most false teachings, there's a great deal of truth in it. Is the cross a demonstration of love? It certainly is. But is it that and nothing else?
And upon what basis is it a demonstration of love? Now, before I get too far, let's look at the syllabus. I point out there are two versions of this. The moral influence theory, this is what I'm talking about now, that there was no obstacle, but man did not realize there was no obstacle. Until the cross, and God says, can't you see that the path to me is open? That I've never turned away from you? It's like a parent who has a child who is alienated. So the parent performs acts of love and says, can't you see that I want you? I'll give an example. Karl Barth, the father of Neo-Orthodoxy, in his sermon, Saved by Grace, says this, and I'm just in the syllabus because it is a representative statement of this view. I was doomed and miraculously escaped, and now I'm saved. I'm saved, you see. You ask, do we really live in such danger? Yes, we live on the brink of death, but we have been saved. Look at our Savior and at our salvation. Look at Jesus Christ on the cross, accused, sentenced, and punished instead of us. Do you know for whose sake he is hanging there? For our sake, because of our sin, sharing our captivity, burdened with our suffering. He nails our life to the cross. This is how God deals with us. From this darkness he has saved us. He who is not shattered at hearing this news may not yet have grasped the word of God. By grace you have been saved. Well, it sounds very good unless you know what he means by it. Look how I underlined the emphasis was mine. Underline the word our, us. Who was Jesus? Who was God addressing at the cross? Who was he speaking to? He's speaking to us, saying, look, fellas, there's no problem. Now, the second view is the governmental theory, in which is another version. It's a moral influence, but the first view is positive. This is negative. That is, God could have forgiven man without the cross, but man would not repent, so the cross instills fear in man. The former view says the cross instills love. The cross instills fear in the hearts of men. Therefore, they would led to repent. Alexander Campbell, by the way, his thinking was flayed with this view very much, more than we might be comfortable with. Well, now there is another and let me point out that you don't have to look at these liberal views to think about the idea that God offered, that the cross was directed toward us. You see, the question is, where does the problem lie? And it doesn't lie with Satan, and it doesn't lie with man. But Protestant theology has traditionally held it lay with man. The problem is, take the death of Christ, the death or blood, and these words are synonymous, and they mean the same thing, in Scripture. You see, well, let me make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself and deal with things twice. This is good if I had to deal with it. You see, based on the concept of original sin, there are two views among conservatives today, two basic approaches to the question of for whom or to whom was the price paid. Question: Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood. To whom did he offer his blood? Where was the blood applied? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. There by faith I received my sight, now I'm happy all the day. Went to the cross and got a transfusion, now I'm happy. You see, the basic question is,
was Jesus a substitute and a sacrifice offered to God or was he a blood donor who gives man a transfusion? Protestant theology and Roman traditional Protestant theology and Roman Catholic theology teach this. 80% of all the songs in our hymnals that deal with the atonement are based upon this concept of the atonement. That Jesus, where was the blood applied? At the cross. There to my heart was the blood applied. Oh yeah? You see, did the problem lie with man or with God? Is man lost because of something that's in him or something that's in God? What does it mean to be lost? This is fundamental soteriology now. Was Jesus a sacrifice or a blood donor?
What does the Bible say? Mr. Cass, what does the Bible say? The sacrifice. Where did he offer his blood? That is, to whom did he offer his death, is what we're asking. To God. In the imagery of the book of Hebrews, Jesus dies as the great high priest, dies once, and the offerer takes his blood into where? Into the sanctuary, which represents what? In the typology of the tabernacle. What does the Holy of Holies represent? The presence of God. You see, why is a man lost? A man is not lost because he's got a rotten heart. He is lost because he has offended a righteous God. You recall our study of sin? Sin, I'll give you a review. All my students will know the answer to this immediately. What is the twofold? What are the twofold? My grammar right. What is the twofold effect of sin? Sin makes us guilty, and sin makes us sick. It corrupts us. But which of the two causes us to be lost? Guilt or sickness? Guilt. You see, to be saved means to be forgiven of our guilt. Well, where does the problem lie? You see, if I offend Mr. Tedrick, I may feel like a dirty dog, or I may not care at all. But where does the problem lie? It lies with him. Why? Because he has aught against me. And listen, we are not saved until God says we are forgiven. Now, this view, the blood donor, is Protestant theology. It's mysticism. And it's nonsense. That's all mysticism is, nonsense. I heard the alternative. You see, I call this warp removal theology. You see, sin, according to Augustine, original sin means this, that a man's born with a kind of a cancer in him, a kind of a growth or a metaphysical wart. It's called inbred sin. And when he gets saved, Jesus comes into his heart. You know, you ask Jesus into your heart. Jesus comes into your heart and he rubs some of his blood on that growth or that wart or whatever it is called sin. Then you're saved. Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Did you ever read that in the Bible? No, Jesus didn't come into our heart and save us. That's not where we're lost. Not lost way down deep in our heart. We're lost in the mind of God. I wrote this down as I was in the car one day. This is the ultimate. You ready for this? I heard a bluegrass song, bluegrass gospel, called "Rub a Little Jesus, Rub a Little Jesus on My Soul." See, I got this problem.
And so I'm going to rub a little Jesus on my soul, you know, get rid of
warts, like removing warts. I got that from Tom Sawyer. What was Tom Sawyer's plan for getting rid of warts? What you do is you find a dead cat, take some of its blood, rub it on your warts, something like this, and then you bury the cat at midnight at the crossroads under a full moon, turn around three times, say the magic words, and then your wart will be gone. Just rub a little blood on it. Well, that's based on original sin. It's not what the Bible teaches. Y'all see the difference in this? You see, with whom does the problem lie? The problem does not lie with man. The problem lies with God. See, a person can feel forgiven. That doesn't make them forgiven. If I offend my good friend Marshall McCricker here, I can say, I really offend him. I steal his horse. You got a horse? If you have one, I steal. And so I come along, somebody said, "You still got Cricker's horse?" And I said, "Yeah, but he doesn't care." Why? Well, I thought it over, and I decided that he forgave me. I didn't feel a whole lot better about it, man. I decided that he didn't need the horse, and he doesn't hold a grudge, so I just really feel better about it. You don't ask me, you ask him. How does he feel about it? You understand? Until he forgives me, I ain't got a problem. We are saved when God says we are. Yes.
Is the phraseology of Jesus came into our heart, is that incorrect then?
It's utterly false. Where does it come from? You ever read it?
Yeah, in the hymn.
Well, that's what college is for. You learn. That's why you pay your money and turn red.
Where does that phrase come from in Scripture? That the idea you're saved by asking Jesus into your heart. It comes in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus is speaking to the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church, the church that makes God puke. And he says to the Christians, note this, he says to these backsliding Christians, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me." The word heart doesn't appear there. What it says is, and that's what's always so, if you want to be saved, ask Jesus into your heart, because the Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You'll open the door and let me in." See, it's a metaphor. And secondly, he's not telling lost men how to become Christians. He's telling backsliding, in a very figurative way, he's telling a backsliding church to repent. Understand? Completely out of context. Go to the book of Acts. Was anybody ever told to ask Jesus into your heart in the apostolic preaching? Of course not. They were told to do what? Repent and be baptized. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Ananias says to Paul, to Saul at that time. Do you understand this? So it's not biblical at all. It's based on this concept. But you understand that sin is some kind of growth in me, and Jesus comes and brings some of his blood and rubs it on, and I'm saved. Yes.
You would ask someone with that theology, would they
be
a good Christian?
Oh, yes. Exactly what I'm going to use. Precisely.
Are those the only ones?
Oh, I don't know. Maybe the one in Ephesians, "Christ dwells in our hearts by faith." But again, that's not the plan of salvation. And it's by faith, not. Well, I heard a preacher say on television the other day, he said, "We have the blood of Jesus flowing in our veins." Say what? That's exactly what he said. And he used the word transfusion. Do you have the blood of That's what being saved is. Jesus came into our heart, brought his blood. We have the blood of Jesus flowing in our veins. Sounds spiritual. Doesn't it sound spiritual? It's heresy is what it is. Do we have the blood of Jesus flowing in our veins? We so certainly do not. God's God, we're not God. You see, if you take this to its logical conclusion, to be saved means to become deity. Well, the Mormons teach that, and the Armstrongites teach that, but to be saved means to be forgiven. It doesn't mean to become God. Well, you got a bad taste in my check. Do you have any questions on this? The question is, does the problem to be lost, does the problem lie with man? The answer is only in the very secondary sense. Listen to me. We are not saved because we have turned away from God. We are not lost because we have turned away from God. We are lost because God has turned away from us. The problem lies with God. He is the one who is holy.
Do our ministers in our church realize this? Because it seems to me that in the churches I've been in, that was my whole concept. That's what I was taught.
I know.
Do they really believe that way?
This is why we teach this at undergraduate school. I don't know. What happens is, if men who preachers or any church, anybody that is who don't know their theology, they tend to be overwhelmed by this stuff. Much of it we get through our music. And not just new music. Our old hymns are just as bad as the new songs in teaching this kind of stuff. You see, when we talk about being saved by Christ in us, this is not what it means. The relationship is not now we're going to come back to this systematically, but I'll say it here. The relationship between us and Christ is one of faith. It's not it's not incarnation or transfusion. You're saved by faith, not by some metaphysical surgery. Do we have Christ dwelling in us? Do we have the gift of the Holy Spirit? We most certainly do. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? He most certainly does. Are we saved by the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely are not. The gift of the Holy Spirit does not save us. We are not saved by the work of God in us. We are saved by the work of God for us, outside of us, because of us, and in spite of us, and before we were born. We are saved by the death of Jesus, and Jesus, the death of Jesus, was a ransom paid to God. And this brings us to the next point. If you want to ask him, and we're going to come back to this, students, you have time to think this over, because when we get into the question of the work of Christ applied, then this will be the context of much of our discussion. So we're not done with this. This is still buzzing around in your head. You will have opportunity to get it sorted out. Yes.
There's a guy on the radio. I listen to people at work. You know, can't do something. Busy. He emphasized he's from Dallas or something, and his whole ministry is revolved around the idea of Christ in us. And I think he uses it in the same sense as his blood is in us, because he emphasizes so much, you know, we do absolutely nothing. Even when we become Christians, you know, he just consistently speaks about Christ in us. Can he use that in the same way as
exactly what
mentioned the Holy Spirit and they just talk about Christ in us?
It's exactly what he means, and this is Calvinism. You see, when a Christian does the right, the Christian does what he's supposed to do, and Christians very often do what they're supposed to do. When he does it, is he doing it, or is he just a spectator and Jesus is doing it? Well, it sounds spiritual to say, well, he's just watching and Jesus does it. But it's not what the Bible teaches. God is not in the puppet business. He's in the children business. But you're right. It's part of the same package. This is the overwhelming view. It is taught, Renee, in, I guess, over half of our churches. Because by default, they don't really understand what it teaches them.
Isn't there a problem with faith incubation more than
this? Yes.
The power of positive thinking is not to be underestimated in its effect on how we feel and therefore on how assured we feel about our salvation.
What was that? I don't know the context of that.
So he's talking about assurance of salvation. That is basically feeling and three functions, feeling, knowing, and doing. That's how we know we're assured of salvation.
Well, I would not disagree with that, but I would not, if there was much more to be said on the subject, if that's the limit, I would, I don't think it's what he limits himself to.
That's his final.
Yeah. And
that's just a powerful thing.
Now, look at that again.
Dr. Dillon, the non-millennial view also teaches that Christ reigns in every single part that's going on right now.
Well, the question, well, that view is not tied to any millennial position. Because even the premillennials will admit that Christ is reigning in a kingdom sense in some way, in some sense, in a kingdom way, in some sense now. The question, Mr. Smith, is not, does Jesus reign in our hearts? The question is, What is the nature of the relationship? The answer is it one of faith, or is it an infusion? Is it a metaphysical infusion, or is it by faith? That's the question. Not whether he reigns or not. The question is what is the character of the connection? Do you understand my answer? It's a good question. Do you understand my answer? Anyone else? You want to think about this together? Do you recognize these two concepts in your own thinking about salvation? Well, you see, and listen to me, the only difference between Protestant theology and Catholic theology is the Catholic Church teaches that the transfusion takes place only through the sacraments. Protestantism teaches that it takes place directly. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. The Bible doesn't teach it at all. The question is, to whom does Jesus offer his death? That's the question. Can your question wait after the break, or is it a short question?
It's a short question.
Okay. The work of Christ, the death of Christ, to whom was the ransom paid? Which is the same question is, where did the problem lie? To be lost means what? Now, Tim Couch, who's a devout coward, and therefore asked, he's one of these wimpish guys who asked his questions between classes because he didn't want to ask it during class because he didn't want to be embarrassed. The question, as a matter of fact, was a very good question from Couch. I mean, well, I put a plaque on the door, right? It's a very good question. The question is, did we not say that man turned away from God, became this rebel in fear? And now are we reversing ourselves? Last hour, and we say, well, a man is lost because God turns from him. And my answer is, it's a good question, my answer is, that being lost is separated from God. But we are not lost because we turned away from God. We are lost because God has turned away from us. Because, you see, while we, being sinners, are not offended by the holiness of God, the holy God is certainly offended by our sin. Now, man's separation, from man's point of view, there is that separation from his point of view. But that's not, you see, a man can turn to God, but that doesn't mean he's saved unless God accepts him. You see, the cross, let me remind you, students, that we're going to come back to these
By the way, if you have any students here who are, I'll be behind, who are not in here the first hour, this is an upper level class on soteriology, which means the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of salvation, what it means to be lost and what it means to be saved. So it's really a theology class. So I said that first hour. I don't want to scare you. See, what we do in this school, we condition you for this by running you past Doc Smith. Then you're ready for anything, right? If you survive my World Civ 1, Western Civ essay exams, then we figure you're worthy to sit around this table and speculate with the rest of us. You got to pay your dues when you show up here. Yeah, I'm not kidding. Am I? Oh, I wish you were. You see, now listen here, the cross we're going to see, now we're coming to this right now, the cross, the death of Jesus, was a plan that God worked out in order to make an arrangement with himself for man, not with man. You get this? The cross is not an arrangement with man, it's an arrangement for man. It's an arrangement with himself. That is, the problem that God has is, how can he be, to use the language of the book of Romans, just and justified? How can he maintain his justice, which he must, and be justifier? The answer is the cross. But note this. Who planned the cross? God planned the cross. Who provided the sacrifice? God provided the sacrifice. God provided the plan and the man. To whom was the sacrifice? Who killed Jesus? Who killed, ultimately, who crucified Jesus? Did Satan crucify Jesus? Was Satan involved in the crucifixion of Jesus? Yes. Remember, he entered Judas' heart? Did man crucify Jesus? Historically, yes. Did the sin of man crucify Jesus? My sin nailed him to the cross, we sing. Is that true? Yes, in a secondary sense. In that he died for us. He had to die for us. But is man ultimately responsible for crucifying Jesus? He is not. Who crucified Jesus? Ultimately. Keith? God did. God made him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Book of Romans says, whom God set forth as the propitiation of our sins. Isaiah 53 says, we did esteem him smitten of God. You see, Jesus, technically speaking, is our Savior, but he's God's Christ. And think about that and ask me questions if you don't understand. This is gut-level soteriology.
The teacher thinks that God re-crucified Jesus, man historically, Satan was part of Jesus.
Satan was involved in it. He wanted him on the cross, and it shows Satan doesn't know the future. Man, it was done on behalf of man. Historically, the Jews were guilty. Historically, the Romans were guilty. Listen to me. Historically, the Jews are guilty of the death of Jesus. Historically, the Romans are guilty of the death of Jesus. Theologically, man is guilty only insofar, listen to me, man is guilty of crucifying Jesus only insofar as it was done on man's behalf. Let me prove it to you. Suppose Jesus had not wanted to die, could man have crucified him? Absolutely not. Remember Jesus said, Peter drew a sword?
What did Jesus say? Put it away. Don't know how to use it anyway. Remember, cut off the high priest's ear, the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear, which is exactly what a fisherman would do if he tried to swing a sword, you know, like a chopping axe. And he missed and cut off his ear. What did Jesus say to Peter? Took your sword, why? What did he say? Bill? Well, what did he say? Yes. He said, if I want somebody to fight for me, I got 10,000 angels know what they're doing. I don't need one left-handed fisherman. You know, it doesn't mind doing it anyway. Against the whole guard? You understand? If I wanted that, I got to do is say the word. And I'll have some fellows here who know what they're doing. We'll clean house on this bunch right away. If that's what I choose. Now, that's a very loose paraphrase. You recognize that. That's exactly what he meant. No. Yes.
We talked about this analogy. Was it for a nation? It wasn't for a nation. God knew that
Christ
would die. Yes. But he didn't ordain that.
Remember my lecture on cause and effect? Did Jesus die because it was prophesied, or did he prophesy, or was it prophesied that he would because he did? Exactly right, Kimberly. Exactly right. See, God is not in the time-space continuum.
God, man, the Jews, they weren't
through
God.
They acted completely by free will.
Yeah. But they couldn't have chosen not this one.
Sure they could have.
God knew what that choice would have been if it was outside of time.
It was simply stated ahead of time because God never has to wait and see. It's a good question. You need to get straightened out in your mind since this class is for it. Yes.
When you say God crucified Jesus, you mean in the sense that his justice had to be fulfilled, and in that sense that he was responsible for it?
He offered the sacrifice.
In other words, I don't understand. For what reason was God ultimately responsible for Jesus' crucifixion?
Because God, now see what we're stuck with using anthropomorphic terms. But you see, let me approach it from this angle. Jesus, of course, was God, was he not? You believe that? He went to the cross by choice. You believe that? And he submitted, he died. Remember he said to Pilate, you do not take my life, what? I lay it down. Okay, so it was a plan, he was obeying God. What did he say, what did he pray in the garden? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thine be done. It was the will of God that he go to the cross. He obeyed the will of God. He was God. He was submitting. You see, when we say Jesus gave his life for us, we are saying God crucified Jesus. He did. God set him forth to be the propitiation for our sins. God made him sin. God offered his son for us. Ultimately. See, God, remember Abraham and Isaac? And God provided the lamb, and Abraham was going to offer his son. Well, God provided, he did this on the cross. Question? Yes.
In one of our books that we're reading for theology, there's somebody that made a statement that, in essence, God can give suicide. What's the difference
from that? Well, except that when you look at the total picture, that the word suicide becomes meaningless. It wasn't that. It was a self-imposed death, but it was not a suicide, as that word is normally used. Now, the number of things to say here. You all think about that for a minute. Let me go back and show you. Let's go back and show you the connection between. Let me tie up a loose end. You recall the view that says that the problem lies with man, and Jesus offered his death to man as a demonstration of love. And I asked the question, was the cross a demonstration of love? The answer is yes. But only, you see, the neo-orthodox say, and the liberals say, and the moral influence theory boys say this, that Jesus could have forgiven man without the cross, but man would not have accepted it. So he allowed Jesus to be crucified as a grand demonstration of love, understand, not required, and when man sees it, then he will accept the forgiveness of God. You got that? That the let me repeat that. This is neo-orthodoxy, that God could have and does forgive without the cross, but man would not accept it. Once he sees the cross, then man says, oh, I see how much God loves me, and I'll accept it. But it was not required. Well, the point, I'm going to make a point, a very strong point now, that if it was not a substitute, if the death of Jesus was not a substitute for our death, you understand, we talk about God crucifying Christ, who punishes man, in, who ultimately punishes man in hell? God does. He imposes that. God punished his son in our place. Okay. But you see, if it, listen, here's my statement, then I'll prove it to you. If it's not a substitute, in other words, the moral influence theory, let me say this clearly. The moral influence theory says that the death of Jesus was not a substitute, it was a demonstration. What I'm teaching you in this class is, if it was not a substitute, it was not a demonstration. Here's what I mean. And here, Tim, your word suicide will come in, unfortunately. Wait, I know. Another power. You want to go sit with Tim? Suppose I came to you. Suppose I knocked on your door one day, and I said to you, Tim, I really love you. I just really love you. I want to show you how much I love you. And I pull a magnum and shoot myself between the eyes. And fall dead at your feet. Yours has just been greater. I wouldn't bother writing it. Why waste the time? So I say to you, I'm going to show you how much I love you. And I shoot myself. And you'll say, would you be impressed with that? Well, you'd say, wow, that was really something. Nobody's ever done that before. Woo! Now, what was that supposed to prove? About it. I'm stupid. Understand, would that be a demonstration of love? If I said to you, I'm going to show you how much I love you, and then or let somebody else shoot me. There's no connection, you see. There's no connection between that. But suppose Tim is he's dying of a heart disease. And he needs an implant. And I say to him, I love you. I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'm going to give you my heart. I'm going to die so you can live. Understand? I'll let my death be a substitute for your death. Would that be a demonstration of love? Oh, yes. There would be a connection between my death and my love for you, but only if it's a substitute. What I'm saying is that the neo-orthodox view, this moral influence, the old liberal view, is saying it's a demonstration, but not a substitute. They lose their argument, because if it's not a substitute, it's not a demonstration. Understand? It is only, to word it another way, it is only a demonstration of love if we accept the idea that Jesus died in our place, and if he had not died, we would have no hope. That's the point. He died instead of us. But now we're back to our mainstream. You see, I need to tie that up because I had mentioned that before. The reason I stopped and did that, I did not want to move too far away in our syllabus from that point before we made it clear. Now, who crucified Jesus? See, God offered the plan. God offered the man. We're not saved because we thought up the plan of salvation. His plan. Y'all believe that much. His plan. We could never. If we had thought it up, who would we have had to offer? Who would we have put on the cross? No, just a sinner, one of us. Well, one sinner cannot die for another and make the sinner acceptable to the holy and absolutely righteous God. Okay. And God set him forth. You see, Jesus became sin, our sin on the cross. You believe that? God made him to be sin for us. Sin in whose eyes? In the eyes of God. You see, Jesus is our sin on the cross simply because God viewed him that way. That's why he made it. That's not man's idea. And to whom did Jesus offer his blood, to repeat ourselves? To God. He offered his death to God as a substitute for our death. Now, do you understand? The plan was his. The sacrifice was his. The offering was by him. The offering, Jesus was offered by God. The offering was to God. Do you understand now what I mean, students, when I say that the cross was not an arrangement God made with man? It was an arrangement God made with himself, that he would be just and justifier. We're on our syllabus now. Man enters into that arrangement by obeying the gospel. We are baptized into Christ. Romans 6:3 says what? We are baptized into his what? That's what it means to be saved, to be baptized into his death, baptized into that arrangement that God made with himself. We are saved. You see, we are not saved by what Jesus does in us. We are saved, to repeat myself, by what Jesus did for us, outside of us, because of us, and in spite of us. See how all this ties together? That's why we, in the New Testament church, must never, ever back up an inch on baptism for the remission of sins. Why? Because baptism is the time and the place that God has appointed that we, and this is, again, we're going to come back to baptism and study it as a topic, but we need to reach out and pull it in here. That at baptism, the repentant sinner enters into that arrangement that God made with himself, that is, the death of Jesus as the substitute for our death. And we become justified because God has, because the penalty for our sin is paid in our substitute. And God has provided no other time, no other occasion for entering into that arrangement that he made with himself, the death of his son. We are baptized into his death, and there is no other plan. There is no other teaching in Scripture for entering into that death. That's why I insist that we stand for, that I stand for, not simply immersion, but immersion into Christ for the remission of sins. That's what the teaching is. It is that and nothing else.
Our churches that are Christian are kind of getting away from this because of
an exception, the translation concept. Do they admit that? Half of them don't know it, I don't think. I don't know. I can't read my mind. It's a good question. I don't have a good answer. I don't know. I suspect. You see, the question is, you say, well, if God transfuses you, he can do it any time he wants to, and maybe does he do it at baptism, or does he not do it at baptism? The answer is not that. The question is not, does he transfuse us, this miraculous regeneration at baptism, or before baptism? That's not the issue, because he doesn't do that at all. Rick, as you well know, altar call theology is a sinner going to the altar and asking for God, asking for a transfusion. That's not the word they use, but that's the theology of it. Come in, come down, and work on me. Save me. The biblical plan is, you believe this? Yeah. Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The biblical plan is, see, here is water. Can I get in on this? Sure. Believe. Acts 8. That's the biblical plan. You see, the issue of baptism today is being raised again. Men like Robert Fife and others are raising the issue again. Do we really have to be baptized to be saved? And it's raised by very often by men who don't understand that we're not talking, that it's that the issue is not confined to baptism. We're talking about the whole plan of salvation, the whole concept of atonement. You see, if this theory is right, miraculous regeneration by transfusion, if that theory is right, if the Protestants and the Catholics are right, oh well, Protestants, not obviously about the Catholics because they use sacramental theology, but if the Protestants are right, that to be saved means to have the blood of Jesus applied in our hearts, transfused, then baptism is not for the remission of sins. It cannot be for the remission of sins. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. You don't have to be baptized to be saved, if they're right about miraculous regeneration.
What I've always heard in our churches is that being baptized in the blood.
Yeah.
So I guess really what they're doing is trying to, they're slipped into this idea of confusion, but they're trying to keep baptism in it too.
Okay, did you hear what he said? Let me discuss a very important issue that Butch has raised. Let me discuss.
We meet the blood of Christ.
Yes, we meet the blood. We meet the blood. It's where blood is applied. Now, because we're using metaphorical language, it depends on what you mean by it. Depends on what you mean. What do you mean the blood applied? If you mean the death of Christ in the mind of God is applied to us, then there's nothing wrong with the statement. If you mean this, then it's false. You see, when the TEV, Today's English Version, came out, what's the other name for that? The Good News for Modern Man. When that came out, the translators had in some cases where the word blood appeared, haima in the Greek, they had substituted the word death, referring to the death of Jesus. Instead of saying blood of Jesus, they said death of Jesus. And a lot of fundamentalists just raised a furor over that. And I read, one of our leading professors at one of our Bible colleges in the Midwest wrote an article, a series of articles, really attacking that. But they were off base. You see, all that the translators were showing was that blood is idiomatic in the New Testament, and this is talking about this, for death. You see, now listen to me. We are saved by, when the Bible says both. It uses both terms, and they mean exactly the same thing. Blood is idiomatic death. That is, we are saved by his blood means exactly the same thing as we are saved by his death. And it was an idiom. They were simply translating the idiom. We are saved by his death. You see, listen to me. We are not saved by the physical blood of Jesus. What happened to that blood? Well, it flowed, most of it, out of his body into the dust of Calvary, and for all I know, it's still there. It was lost in the elements. We are not saved, and Jesus does not save us by coming down from the cross, or coming from heaven, bringing some of his blood with him, and rubbing it on, as we said last hour. We are not, you understand? It's wart removal theology. We are saved, when the Bible teaches we are saved by his blood, it means we are saved by the fact that he died in our place and God accepted his death as a substitute for our death. Now when we talk about applying the, you see,
Now, you see the language. When you say apply the blood, it sounds different than you say apply the death. And that'll help get correct your thinking on it. And the Bible, this concept, although the Bible doesn't use that term, the death of the blood of Christ is applied to us. What it means is the death of Christ becomes applied to us in that we get in on, we're included in the arrangement. We get in on the arrangement God made with himself at the cross. So if that's what you mean by it, I don't have any problem with that. The problem, I avoid that kind of language because it is used by the miraculous regeneration theology so much that it's misunderstood. I think let me teach you something here parenthetically, students, especially you guys who are going to be in the pulpit. You're very smart if you will avoid much of, we use non-biblical terminology all the time. There's no question, we do. And we have to. I'm criticizing that. But you're smart, fellows, if you will, when you get in the pulpit, if you will avoid terms that are ambiguous, that is, terms like that, because you're going to have people in the congregation who were raised on this kind of theology, and you will be saying one thing, and they will hear you say something else. And so you need to avoid that at every opportunity, because the purpose of preaching is communication, and you can save yourself a lot of grief. So I avoid those terms, not because you could not use it and be accurate. You know, it doesn't what you mean by it, but because so many people use it and mean something else, then you're financing your own misery. Now, do you understand? Do you students understand what I'm saying? The biblical terminology, saved by his blood, means not that his physical blood is rubbed on us. You don't rub a little Jesus on my soul, as the song says. But it means that the death, the fact that, what did God, when it says Jesus went into the presence of God and offered his blood, sprinkled, in Hebrews, he sprinkled his blood, put his blood on the mercy seat. See, that's metaphorical language. What God offered, Jesus did not walk up to God with a dishpan full of his blood and offer it to God. Understand? What he did was he offered to God the fact that he died. He offered his death. That's what that means. And God accepted that death as a substitute for our death. And we're baptized into that arrangement.
What do you suggest when we do with other songs that we sing in church that talk about this and all that stuff? I was just thinking as you were talking, there's another one that's really popular. Glory to his name.
That's what I was referring to. That's what I was trying to get it before, and I think I messed it up. Yeah. There to my heart was the blood of fire. That's an excellent question, and I don't have a good answer. I don't have a good answer because, again, with hymns you have poetic license and figurative language. Depends on what you mean by it. I try to stay away from the worst ones. Some of them. Here's one. I'll give you an example of a hymn I love. But when I sing it, I always make sure I know in my mind what I mean by it. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Isn't that a beautiful song? We love that song. I love it. Are we going to have that for chapel this morning? No. Yeah. Now, do you understand that? Well, that is clearly that. Lose all their guilty sin. You see, what is? Are we saved by having a sin stain removed from us? Where does our sin exist? The sin that causes us to be lost, where is it? It's in the mind of God. We have violated the mind of God. It exists in us simply as experience and habit. Listen to me. Sin exists in us as experience and habit. It exists as sin in the mind. You understand? Sin
indwells us, when the Bible talks about sin dwelling in us, it means as our experience of it and our habit of it and our feelings of guilt for it, possibly. But that is secondary. Our sin exists in the mind of God because we have offended a holy God. And where does salvation take place? In the mind of God. He forgives us. We're going to, when we study justification, we'll see this quite clearly. To be justified means God views us in a way that he did not view us before. He views us in his Son. He sees us in his Son. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, and all these terms we're going to deal with systematically. Well, this is the place. Think this through. Yes.
Don't you think that maybe the confusion that comes with the blood being applied comes from the Old Testament concept where they used to have to offer the blood sacrifice for sin and be applied?
Yes, there is some confusion created by that, but keep in mind, it becomes a misunderstanding of the typology. For instance, I've already referred to the typology to which Paul makes reference in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is the great high priest, whereas the high priest offered blood once a year, Jesus offered his death or his blood once for all, once. And see, but if you understand the typology, then there's no problem. Now the problem comes that on some sacrifices the priest would come out and symbolically sprinkle blood on the people, but that was to emphasize that this atoning sacrifice applied to them. They were involved in it. But you're exactly right. Some of it does come from that kind of thing.
Hebrews 9:22, the law requires that everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And you went from that to John 19:34, where sudden flow of blood and water came from Jesus' side, and then he went to Romans 6, and connected all three of those together.
Yeah. Yeah, that's sound as long as you mean by the language what the scriptures mean by the language.
I think you're talking about what Luke was saying about the word blood supplies. Because he went from Jesus blood, so that's where I connected. Okay, that's what the blood supply, that's where I got from his connection to Luke.
Well, I don't know what he meant. But
I'm not sure I did either.
Yeah, right. But you understand my answer to his question? That is, if it's okay to say at baptism the blood is applied, as long as you mean by it what the Bible means by it, that kind of thing. The Bible doesn't say that. That's not biblical language. For instance, in what sense does baptism wash away our sins? In the biblical sense, not it cleanses us physically, but that is the occasion in which we enter into this arrangement that God made with himself, enter into the death of Jesus. In that sense, yes.
Entered into good faith.
Yes. Now realize this, I'm giving you all time. I realize this is a new concept for some of us to think through. We're so, one of the problems we have is that listen to me. This is a hermeneutical consideration, that because, as you'll study in hermeneutics, whenever abstract or spiritual, intangible things are spoken of, you are forced to use metaphorical language, no matter what it is. Are you hearing me, students? Anytime you speak of such things as forgiveness and all, you're forced to use metaphorical language, this whole thing. And what happens is that people mistake the metaphor of reality and not recognize the character of the language. And to show you how it breaks down, is to use other words, like this thing, blood and death. See, this kind of language works as long as you stick to the word blood. But when you use the other word, which is synonymous with it, death, then your imagery breaks down. Well, I don't want to bore you with this, but I want to make sure if we don't move away from this, how we have time to think through. Well, there were two. Let's look at our syllabus now. Be sure and don't let me shut off questions. The death of Jesus on the cross removed an obstacle to forgiveness existing in the very nature of God. See that statement? The death on the cross removed an obstacle to forgiveness existing in the very nature of God. It allows God to forgive us in love while preserving His absolute holiness in relation to His law. It allows God to be both just and justifier, Romans 3:26. The cross is rooted in the inherent necessity of the satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin. Wrath that is a part of or a result of His divine nature. That's the clearest way I know how to state it. By the way, our guests, our visitors on campus, I hope we haven't, are we boring you? I hope not. I realize this is technical, and this is the kind of thing that goes on. Now I'm feeling guilty, y'all. Can you tell how guilty I'm feeling? This is the kind of thing we do here at the Florida Christian College. Let me emphasize again, this is not a freshman course. Yeah, that's right. We do not want to leave you out, but we don't want to play games either. We're not going to put on some kind of pony demonstration for you. This is really what we do here. And so I hope you find it interesting. What I'm saying is I don't want to be a discourteous host. Now my son back there understands every word of this, right? And if you have any questions, ask Adam. He knows all. In fact, he helped me write this syllabus. He knows all of it. When Adam was 5 years old, we went back to the church where he had been, where I appreciate he was born, and a couple of years had passed. And he was an infant when we left. He was three when we left, almost four. And we went back and drove around the old place, the old house. And Aaron, who's the sentimentalist, he said, "Well, you know, my heart will always be here." That's Aaron. And Adam says, this five-year-old says, "Well, you know, you can't always trust your heart." At that moment, I knew he was going to be a theologian. I like to fell out of my seat. This child said, "You know, Daddy, you can always trust your heart." Adam doesn't mind my embarrassing. Okay. Well, now, there are two versions of the satisfaction theory, Anselm's satisfaction theory, which says that sin robs God of His honor, and therefore sinners are in debt to God's honor. Man must repay this debt plus satisfaction for having committed the crime. That is, and you can see the tie between this and Roman Catholic theology. He was a Roman Catholic. This is called the satisfaction theory. That is, that we can do good, we might do good works enough to satisfy God's honor, but we cannot pay satisfaction by doing anything extra. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never got in debt to the honor of God. Therefore, we can buy into His merits through indulgences. That's the satisfaction theory. That's not important to us. I just put it in for the sake of completeness. Calvin's penal substitution theory is the correct one. He was wrong about a lot of things. He was right about this. Here's a footnote to our students. You recall this book that came out, The Christian Doctrine, about which I have been so critical? Well, the subject on the atonement, that chapter, was written, I forget who wrote it. And in the, and this is a, this was evidence of, I don't know why they got these people to write this, that he identified Anselm's satisfaction theory with Calvin's penal substitution theory as if, and spoke it as if they were the same view. Now, and I mentioned that in my review of the book, simply because that's just ignorance. That's just simply somebody who doesn't know their stuff. It is very misleading, and it showed, in other words, you follow any theologian who would identify Anselm's satisfaction theory with Calvin's theory simply is not qualified to write. He was factually wrong. And he didn't know it. He didn't know the difference. There was a profound difference in it. Calvin said, you see, Christ died to satisfy the wrath and justice of God, not his honor. According to Calvin, since God wants to save some men, the penalty of the law must be paid. Now, we would say it because he wants to save all men. The Bible says that. Man cannot pay it because of his depravity, so the penalty is transferred to a substitute. Christ took the place of the sinner and bore the punishment due. Now, the above views are not exclusive. Each has an element of truth. Look at my summary statement about on page 26. Christ did come to stalk Satan, woo man, and satisfy God. Did he not? Yes. There's some element of truth. The question is, which one is foundational? And the answer is, he came to satisfy the wrath of God. You see, Jesus on the cross was suffering the wrath of God. What did Jesus say on the cross? Did Jesus ever say anything on the cross that really has bothered Christians for centuries? What did Jesus say on the cross that really has astounded people? Exactly. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, if we understand that Jesus was taking our place, that Jesus at that time was the object of the wrath of God, then his statement makes sense. Had God forsaken Jesus? The answer is yes, for a time. Yes, and Jesus knew it. In other words, Jesus was not wrong. Jesus was not praying, my God, why have you forsaken me? When, as a matter of fact, God had not forsaken him at all. Oh, no. God had forsaken him, and Jesus knew. You see, don't you? Now, we're talking about this concept of substitute. That cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, will be the cry of every lost person. Every lost person, as they sink into punishment, will cry out, or could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God's answer will be, is, I have no choice. Okay. Well, we've got a lot more to say about this. And we're going to focus in on some of these things we've talked about in very specialized ways. But I think we'll stop there for today.